So this week, I'd like to talk about liturgical prayer. And as I introduced at the beginning, this is the prayer that we are probably most familiar with in the Episcopal Church, or if you grew up in an Episcopal tradition, in a Roman Catholic tradition. But before we talk about liturgical prayer specifically, I want to just talk about this word liturgy, because I'm guessing it's a word that you've only ever heard in church, if you've even heard the word, right? Has everyone heard the word liturgy or liturgical prayer, that kind of idea? It's a word that I think you've heard, and I'm sure you've heard me describe what we're doing as the liturgy. Has anyone ever caught when I've expressed what the liturgy is? Anyone remember? I mean, it's written on the sheet, so if you looked at that, you can glance ahead. But a liturgy comes from the Greek word liturgia, which means, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. My Greek's a little rusty, but it means a work for the people, a work of the people. Public work is sometimes how it's understood. And in its most ancient form, it would have been a situation like where a wealthy benefactor would have built a bridge that everyone got to use, right? And now, oftentimes these bridges were built for the benefactor's use, right? You know, like, I'm a merchant and I want to get goods across the river, so I'm going to build a bridge. Everyone can use the bridge, but it's a public bridge. It's something for the people. And so that's its kind of origins, I guess, in the word. But what it kind of developed into, and what we understand it, is as we gather together in prayer, when we gather and create the prayer for our community, it's liturgy. It's the process and the flow through which we assemble our prayer life. The liturgy is what we describe as the order of worship, so to speak. It's the skeleton or structure. And so it's meant to be, the basics of liturgy is very loose. It's very simple. Like, this is what and how we pray, this is what and how we worship, and it's kind of instructive. But there's often lots of different ways in which we can assemble it and put it together. If you notice, like, our collect changes every week, our collect of the day. It's called the collect of the day, and more accurately, it would be the collect of the week, because it's a weekly cycle that we use. We change the prayers of the people around. We change the Eucharistic prayer around. We change the post-communion prayers. And all of these things can be interchanged. The scriptures are different each week. All of these pieces go onto the skeleton of a liturgy that is familiar. Even though those words, we have to print a new bulletin every week because everything inside of it is basically different. You walk in and you know what to expect, right? Because the liturgy is that skeleton that you're familiar with and that has become a part of our way of worship. The pieces, the flesh that we put on the bones, changes from week to week. And it can vary quite a bit. There's a lot of actual flexibility that we'll talk a little bit about in the Episcopal tradition, liturgical tradition. So one of the things that it's particularly good for is a way to gather us and to gather people into common worship, as I say here. A lot of prayer, and a lot of times I think, maybe, correct me if I'm wrong, when we think about prayer, we think of it in a very individual way, like my prayer time, you know, when I kind of cross my hands and fold my, and bow my head, like it's, I'm praying. Liturgy is about the way we pray. It's called the Book of Common Prayer, and in England, it's common worship, the Book of Common Worship. I mean, there's... what it is a collection of ways in which the community gathers around prayer and around God, okay? And what's specific about liturgy is it's also an agreed-upon form. So there's a published book of common prayer that we use. You know, there are there's additions to this. I mean, there's enriching our worship. There's a number of other books that are supplements to this. But at the end of the day, there are certain authorized versions of each of our liturgies and each of our forms of worship and orders of worship in order to kind of guide and direct us as we worship and the people of God as we worship in this tradition. So there is an authority to it that isn't in other things that we do, right? Mm-hmm. And the note I have here is that an individual can create an order of worship. So if you go to any like non-denominational, the most kind of like week by week kind of church, it often will feel like there's a liturgy because everyone, every parish and every leader ends up settling into some kind of tradition, right? You're going to go to any church and the worship from week to week is going to have a feel of a liturgy. The difference between what would be considered liturgical practice and prayer versus a very individualistic sense from like a non-denominational or a lot of Pentecostal traditions where like the whoever's leading worship really kind of does whatever they want to do and leads that however they want, is that is the idea that everyone, any one person can put together an order of worship. Anyone can sit down and decide how we want to worship and how we want to do what we're doing. But it's when a people gather together and create something and agree upon a way in which they are going to worship is where you get the idea of a liturgy. Liturgy is that kind of outpouring from the people about how we have agreed to gather together. And that's where it's slightly different. There are orders of worship within our prayer book and within our services, but the liturgy is the way in which the people of God have gathered together in our tradition to establish that. And we all kind of agree and submit to the authority of the prayer book. And there's all kinds of times where I'm like, oh, I'd kind of really like to do X or Y. And what I do is I actually check the rubrics and the rules of kind of how we've agreed to do this to see if I can do what I want to do. And if I can't, one of the options is I can always contact the bishop, and within reason, the bishop has the authority to grant me permission to kind of amend some of the rubrics. But part of my vows as a priest is that I'm going to submit myself to the order and worship of the Episcopal Church as it's been given to me. One of the big pieces of who we are as a church is a willingness to submit to authority, which I think is a really important thing, because it's very tempting to go off and to do whatever we want to do and however we want to do it. It's another thing to say, I'm going to, you know, kind of give up that power and that control to submit to something kind of bigger than myself. And it's not bigger in the sense of a hierarchy that, like, you know, the presiding bishop or, you know, the bishops above me are the, you know, but it's the fact that I'm submitting to the rest of you, you know, that we've all kind of come to this place. There's a name on the sign, and that means something. And I think a lot of that was lost in a lot of the conflicts and troubles and disagreement and schism in our past, because it became the idea of submitting to authority became almost a point of rebellion as opposed to a kind of a collecting force. And I think that was a very sad reality of the breakdown of conversation in our tradition. Any questions about any of that? Moving on, just some of the traditions that you might that I think would be considered liturgical traditions. Obviously, the Roman and Orthodox Catholic churches, they all have a liturgy. In the Protestant side of things, the Lutheran and the Methodists and ourselves, the Episcopalians and Anglicans, use a liturgical form of worship. The Methodists, you might not realize, actually came out of the Church of England. Wesley, who was the kind of beginning of Methodism, it was a movement created within the Church of England, or within the United States Anglican Church. And it wasn't until after his death that they kind of broke off and started their own tradition and their own denomination. And so a lot of their roots are very very liturgical as well. Typically, and I don't know, I didn't go through to see if this is exactly right, but the general impression I get is that if there's bishops in the church, it's probably a liturgical church. I don't know if that's completely true, but it's pretty close. You know, those traditions you think of that have some kind of like authority in that way tend to be liturgical churches. So with that, I want to talk a little bit about the strengths and then, you know, some of the critiques of liturgical prayer. And for me, I have them kind of listed here on the paper that it establishes a rhythm. You know, there's that sense that you kind of, there's a direction, there's a progression. I don't know if you've ever been to really open prayer meetings where it's just kind of throw it out there. And you can spend an hour and a half easily in silence with different people saying things, but there's not a sense of a direction or a flow, right? You're just kind of, it's popcorn. It kind of comes and goes as it is. You kind of move in any direction. And in that is a lot of freedom. But sometimes there's a lot of... There's a lot of positives in that freedom, but also there's often not kind of a rhythm or a pace or a place you're heading together. You know, it's a bunch of individuals doing something together as opposed to something that people are doing together, at least in my experience. And I don't mean that as a criticism of open prayer. I think open prayer is a fabulous thing. I'm just describing some of the ways in which these things are different and kind of complement each other. This idea that it's very intentional while still being flexible. Now, it's not flexible in the sense that you can do whatever you want, but it is. There is a lot more flexibility than people realize, because I think you kind of get into the sense that, oh, it's this thing, we do it every week, it's the same every week, it's in a book that's been published since 1979 and hasn't really changed. You know, it's not very flexible, we don't think. But there's actually something that has kind of come to be called Rite 3, or colloquially called Rite Three in the prayer book, which is just an order of worship for communion, and you can find it on page. Let me get the right page. 400 in your prayer book. So if you would turn to page 355 and following, that's the Rite Two Eucharist service that we're used to using. That's where most of that is ordered. But then there's this thing on page 400 where it really just lays out in bold the kind of headers of what we need to do, right? We need to gather in the Lord's name, proclaim and respond to the Word of God, pray for the world and the church, exchange the peace, prepare the table, make the Eucharist, break the bread, and share the gifts of God. Like, that is what the Eucharist is, right? So they've stripped it down. Like, when we talk about a skeleton that you add flesh to, here's your skeleton, right? And then if you flip a page, there's a couple forms for the Great Thanksgiving that they kind of say, look, when it comes to that skeleton, we tend to have a pretty specific way in which we order our Eucharistic prayers, you know, and here are a couple forms that you probably want to follow that are authorized. If there's anywhere where they don't want you getting too loosey-goosey, it's with the Eucharistic prayer. And the reason, you can imagine the reason. Does anyone know the reason for that? Of all the parts of what we do, the different things that we do, can anyone think of any reasons why the Eucharistic prayer in particular is what we want to hold on to the integrity of more than anything else?
I think it's the most sacred, but I don't know if that's the word.
Yeah, there's a piece of there's a sacredness in what we're doing. I mean, there's the sacramental reality means that we're doing something very specific in that. It's not simply praying and talking to God. We're asking and calling upon God to kind of come and bless and sanctify what we're doing. So yeah, there is a certain ritual to that as well. Yeah.
Well, it is the body and blood of Christ, and there has to be, I believe, one solid way for that so people don't vary and get different ideas. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, you're getting to the idea. I think, now we have lots of different options, right? We have a number of different Eucharistic prayers that say essentially the same thing in different ways. But you're getting at kind of what I think of is that in everything that we have, the Eucharistic prayers that we use that are authorized typically explain the entirety of what we believe in the church. You know, it's almost like the creeds lived out. I mean, you have this sense of there's always the beginning talking about the creation, right? There's the Sanctus where we worship and call out to God as holy, right, as blessed. We describe how we address and identify the reality that we are sinners in need of grace and that Christ came that we might have that grace, that he came, lived among us in flesh and blood, as well as being God, and died and was raised again, and that we participate and join in that, and that what we celebrate is a part of that Last Supper, that where Jesus held up the bread and the wine and identified himself with those elements and then distributed it to his friends, right? And then before going off to be crucified. Like, our entire story is in the Eucharistic prayer. It's another thing, which is so ironic for me, when the Episcopal Church gets criticized for not being, you know, orthodox enough. And we have all kinds of what I think are differences in what are the non-essentials. But when you want to talk about what is truly essential about being a Christian and about the Eucharist and the sacrament, it's there. I mean, it's been the same for not even just the last 40 years. I mean, it's been the same in every prayer book going back. I mean, our tradition is orthodox in that the very thing we gather around every single week is this incredibly beautiful and cherished tradition of the church that is spoken and the foundation of what we do every week. In case in point, even after this really ugly split in our denomination in 2008, until just recently, and I don't even know if it's been officially approved, they've been using the same prayer book. So for the years following the split, everyone that gathered in an ACNA parish used this prayer book. The common worship remained even when walking together was decided to be impossible. So there's that. That's what I talk about. I talk about like the richness and the depth of what we do here. This is not just something that goes back 40 years. This is something that goes back 500 years. And most of these prayers, not most, but many of these prayers go back even before that. Many of these are very ancient prayers that go back long before any splits in the church. And so there's a tradition that we hold on to. It's a part of this that I think is very rich and very important. But just to give you that idea, that there is this very basic skeleton that we build upon. And we'll talk about this a little bit later when I talk about the Eucharist, okay? So it establishes a rhythm. It's very intentional while still being flexible. I mean, it's obviously intentional, right? There is a way and a direction and that we're going. There's a rhythm that's being built, and it's all very thought through, and it's all very intentional. But there is a lot of flexibility in the midst of it. Not total flexibility, but a lot of it. I think another piece is that it's comforting and it's comfortable, right? There's so many people that walk into church on Sunday that have never been to an Episcopal church or an Anglican church, and they come typically from a Roman Catholic background in this part of the country, and they talk, and afterwards a lot of them really like it, and one of the things they'll say is, you know, it was just so familiar, because now the Roman Catholic Church has gone back to an older form and language in the last few years, but before that it was a very similar, the words, the process, the way we did it was very similar. The theology behind it, the preaching would have been different. And in fact, one of the, at our vestry retreat this weekend, Regis brought some mission statements that he had found online from various churches, and one of them was, it was Catholic sacraments, Protestant preaching, was the way, like, the Episcopal Church was described in their mission statement, which, I appreciate the sentiment. There is, I mean, it's, I wouldn't quite go there, but I think that kind of, that's a strain in our tradition. There's that idea that it almost, I mean, there's people, my mom who's here, like, she just got confirmed. She's been at this church 20-some years. She just got confirmed 2 years ago, I think, by the bishop. Because up until that point, she'd always just talked about how she's still a Catholic. You know, she just worships here, and this is her church. I mean, mm-hmm. It's so close mm-hmm. for so many people, they don't even realize much of a distinction. So there is a... there's something very comfortable about it. You know, you can kind of settle into it. It's something you grew up with. It's something that hasn't changed too much, even if the words are different. And what flesh is put in those bones are different. Like, the heart of it is very similar. There's something comforting about that. You know, you can go anywhere in this country, really anywhere in the world. You can walk into New Zealand, some of these other places, and go into an Anglican church, and it's going to have a totally different prayer book, but you're going to get what you're doing. Like, it's going to make sense. It's going to follow the same format and flow, and you're going to be able to join right in to be a part of it. There is something comforting, at least for me, about that, and I think that a lot of people connect with. It's also beautiful, and it draws on a long history of the church. Like I was talking about, a lot of these prayers go well back before 500 years. Now, Thomas Cranmer, who helped put together the first prayer book, he wrote a lot of the prayers that are in there, but a lot of them are ancient prayers that was part of the tradition that he... joined in. You know, he took a lot of the prayers he was used to saying that were a part of the life and the worship, the ones that identified most with the kind of place in which the church was theologically, he held on to. And so there's a long, beautiful richness to it. And it is beautiful. I mean, there are some prayers that are far more beautiful than I could ever write them. I mean, I'm blown away. There's this one section, and it's one of the reasons a lot of people really criticize Prayer C, Eucharistic Prayer C, because they call it the Star Wars Eucharistic prayer. It's that one, you know, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, islands, the planets, in there, in our island home, right? You know, it was written, in the mid-70s. Everyone just thinks of star, you know, a lot of, but I really like it because I don't have that same association. But there's this one section after all that is so good. I every time I read it, it just blows me away. It's the very end, and it says, open our eyes to see your hand at work in the world about us. Deliver us from the presumption of coming to this table for solace only and not for strength, for pardon only and not for renewal. Let the grace of this Holy Communion make us one body, one spirit in Christ, that we may worthily serve the world in his name. It's just beautiful. Like, one of my favorite collects. And all the collects in the prayer book are kind of starting page around page 200 and go on. And it's in the traditional language. It's the collect, I believe, it's one of the collects from Lent. We'll actually be coming up on it very soon. It's from the fifth Sunday in Lent in the traditional language. Yeah.
The term collect. What does
we'll talk about that a little bit later. Yeah, we'll talk about collects when we get to the Eucharist part. But I'm on page 167 right now. And to this day, this is one of my favorite collects. This was my one of my professors in college. He read this before every class, and I just love it. It's page 167. Right there, you got it. It's the fifth Sunday in Lent, and it's, O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, Grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest, and desire that which thou dost promise, that so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I am not going to sit down and write something like that. I know what my limitations are. Now, granted, I also don't write in Elizabethan English, but the reality is that there is a beauty and a richness in this that I think is one of the greatest strengths of the liturgical tradition, is that we keep building on it, right? You don't have to keep inventing something new. And there is a great allure in inventing something new. When I was working with that church plant right after college called Three Nails I talk about sometimes, we were like, there was this part of us we were so feisty and frustrated with like the way in which church had kind of been done. You know, and we kind of talked about being done to us. You know, it was so boring and rote and stale. And, you know, there was such a richness in our heritage that we weren't, like, grabbing onto. And so it was all about creating these very lively and enriching worship services and worship, you know, events and things like that. And it was amazing. It was beautiful, and there was incredible creativity, and it was rich. And at the end of the day, we realized it was basically that right three. I mean, what we fell into naturally being from an Episcopal background was to go back to that tradition and that same skeleton. You know, we were putting our own flesh on it, but at the same time, feeling like we needed to create something new every week was exhausting. You know, we just wore ourselves out until it was amazing as we kind of realized and fell into what we had always done and realized, but with a new appreciation, because we had kind of gone out there to, you know, learn the hard way, so to speak. That's the way my dad always used to say it, you know, like, he knew better. He knew what I was doing was going to end up where I ended up, but I was stubborn and I had to do it myself, right? And I ended up right back, you know, in that place. And with the same thing with our church, we ended up doing a lot of these things that were like, oh, that's why churches do it this way. Like, we, you know, the Eucharist is a meal. It should be a meal every week at church, you know? And so we did a meal every week at church, and it was wonderful, but it was exhausting. And so what did we move to? Something that looked very much like a coffee hour, you know? But because it was a little more sustainable. And we still got to eat and fellowship together. The same intent was there. And it wasn't this evil thing of, like, the kind of bastardized, Eucharist that is now a coffee hour. It was this thing we got to do together, and we appreciated why we did it. And I think that's there's something to that. And I guess I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, because a lot of the criticisms along these lines, the idea that it can be rote or stale, repetitive, or not spontaneous and restrictive, and all those things can be true. But if done well and done right, there's a lot of room for all those things. There's room for spontaneity and for intercession and for the opportunity for praise and worship. We talked about last week the offertory. There's room for expression and for creating your own thing in the midst of the offertory. In fact, it's encouraged. You know, we do it in a certain way, but there's room for that. It only becomes stale when you get lazy with it. You know, when it just becomes this thing you do because that's the way you've always done it. There's a lot of resource and other options you can do that you'll, you know, and if you kind of continue to try to live into that living word, into that living liturgy, it has an opportunity to really flourish. But it can get stale if allowed to just kind of like sit. The other piece, before I move on, I want to talk about the last strength in the list, and I have to kind of explain it a little bit, is that I think it, one of the strengths of liturgical prayer is that it can be really low anxiety. Like I had talked about before we got started recording, the idea that sometimes we feel like we've got to say the right words or speak in a certain way or not say something that's heretical or that's not the right way when we pray out loud or something. You know, having the words before you that you know have been kind of tried and tested and vetted by the centuries that have gone before, and that you can do it alongside of and with everyone else, it allows you to engage in worship without as much anxiety, right? You know, when you just kind of throw it out there and say, okay, fill the space with prayer, go, right? You know, it would be a very quiet place, I'm guessing. You know what I mean? Some people, I hope, would speak up or would offer prayers, but many people would be intimidated or feel like they couldn't join into that, right? They would pray silently and let it move on. The liturgy allows you to engage a little bit more. It allows you to kind of read along. You don't have to worry about what you're saying or how you're saying it. It's there for you. But it is meant to be prayer. And think about that the next time. The next time we're gathered together on Sunday praying and worshiping and reading through the bulletin, just, you know, be present with and remember that what we're doing is praying together. We're not just reading through, you know, an 8-page booklet. We're praying together. And part of what this class is about is to help us kind of step back and be aware of the ways in which we pray, the ways in which we do the things that we do, that this liturgical prayer is an intentional thing. And if you start finding yourself thinking, well, this is kind of rote, this is kind of stale, you know, tell me. You know, let's talk about it. What are ways we can change? What are things that we might want to change up or talk about or do? That's why I try to sing sometimes, even though that's not really the tradition. If you look at our church, you would not expect to chant in service, you know, at communion. But I like doing that.
We did that all the time growing up.
Oh, yeah?
Oh, that was like normal.
Oh, yeah, a lot of churches, it's that's what beautiful. They do every week. Yeah.
Yeah, but that
and
was
I was actually
like
on key
so
this Sunday.
Long ago.
I need to record that one. I think that was probably about as close to on key as I've ever done. I always get in some weird place, but you know, we sing the prayers of the people, which I like doing during Lent. You know, and it's little things, right? This is not some earth-shattering thing, you know. And hopefully, with more resources and more time, we can kind of draw more things into that. But that's just a little piece of what we try to do. And but if you do feel like things are getting stale, please talk to me, and we'll talk about it. We'll work it out. We'll put it together, and we'll change things around because we definitely don't want it to be anything but stale. So yeah, that is that last piece. Any other comments or questions or anything you think I might have left out or things that you find really encouraging or really frustrating about the liturgical prayer you've experienced?
I might have shared this story with you before, I don't know, but one thing that always sticks in my mind is when Craig's mom had Alzheimer's, and the last Christmas that she was physically able to go to church, I remember she didn't know any of our names or really or anything at that point, but I remember looking over at her during the service on Christmas Eve and just being amazed because she couldn't, as I said, carry on a full conversation with any of us, but she wasn't looking at the prayer book or anything, but she knew by heart all of the, you know, the mm-hmm. responses mm-hmm. to the service. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
She was saying it right along. With that about how, you know, that was such a part of her, and she seemed comforted by it.
Yeah, that's a beautiful story. And think about even adding to that. Well, another thing, and something that I'm in this group trying to focus on is a lot of the criticisms that the Episcopal Church often gets is information, you know, and not doing a really good job forming its people, but all of the prayer book and the prayers we say are essentially scripture. I mean, like most of it is scripture, you know, with a doxology added to the end of a lot of the prayers. I mean, that's it. And it's interesting that as we make this a part of our habit in our lives, how much of that kind of sticks in there. I don't know how many times I sit here at Bible study and we read over a passage from one of Paul's letters or from, you know, the Old Testament. And we're like, oh, does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, because it's here. You know, we say it every week or we say it, you know, every Lent or whatever, and it's right there. And so there's a lot of scripture that just becomes internalized as part of this repetition. So instead of sitting in Sunday school and memorizing the Ten Commandments, you're coming to worship every week and you're, in a sense, internalizing and memorizing the scriptures and the theology and the word of, you know, our people. And I need to remember that myself and probably let myself get less stressed out because our more modern-day evangelical understanding of what it means to be formed in the church is this very specific thing. And it doesn't mean that we're not being formed by being a part of this worship and the stuff that we do together. And I have to kind of give myself a bit of to relax a little bit myself, you know, and not try to exhaust myself and the rest of the congregation because we're supposed to be doing all these things that, you know, are the right ways in which to be better Christians, which I don't even believe in anyway, but get myself wrapped up in, right?
You know, growing up, we, in the older, the 1929 book.
28, yeah.
28, okay. But we would do morning prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I miss that. It would be nice if we could try something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Eucharist is very important, and I like, because you make a lot of little changes in me from week to week, and I like that. But and then we would, during Lent, have Wednesday evening services,
mm-hmm.
and it would be evening prayer. And that was nice. been in the church in years and years now that they even practice that anymore.
Yeah, the daily office has fallen to primarily to, you know, special use or individual use or for the religious orders is really where it gets used more often than not. I mean, I try to pray the daily office or at least one of the services each day, you know, throughout my day. Mm-hmm. But yeah, you're right. And to fill everyone back in, before the 79 prayer book, the morning prayer was the primary service of Sunday. And so on Sunday, you would normally come to church and say morning prayer together, and there wouldn't be Eucharist each week. One of the big changes that happened with the 79 prayer book is that we moved to Eucharist every week. And there's this part of me that has, like, that while I appreciate that, and there's a lot more flexibility, and I think in a lot of ways we've kind of tied our hands as a church, because now the expectation is there's Eucharist every week, but we have fewer and fewer priests and fewer parishes that can afford full-time priests, and a priest is the only person that can celebrate the Eucharist. And so we're making all these weird kind of things in order to provide Eucharist every week, whereas in the old way, you would just have morning prayer, and then you'd have a priest once a month, and any church, no matter how small, can afford to have a priest come in once a month. And so it's kind of ironic that we're at a place where, and it's hard for me, because I really appreciate that, and I even think of how hard it is for us to find, for me to find supply work here, because there just aren't that many priests around that are able to come in, and a lot of them are very old, and I don't know if I can, I'd feel bad, I think, inviting someone in their 80s that has never been to St. David's into our service and say, here, go, you know, have fun, because it would be a little crazy for them. There's a lot going on, there's a lot more, you know, movement, and there's just a lot more to it, and I think it would be very overwhelming for someone that isn't used to it, and so it would be very nice and much easier if, you know, when I was away, or, you know, once a month we'd have a practice of doing morning prayer, you know, or something like that. You know, there's a and there's something we can do with that. What I struggle with and what always holds me back a little bit, well, one, it's a little trickier with the way the prayer book is written in that the principal service of the week is Eucharist. So it's hard to, when you only have one service, it's hard to not break the rules to not have Eucharist each week. But at the same time, I'm amazed how often I find myself referring to and calling us to the table in my sermons as a part of what we do and why we do it. And so I found myself that even though, like, I, in a lot of ways, even theologically and pragmatically, I think I really appreciate the practice of morning prayer in the daily office being more a part of our life. And I hate the fact that it's essentially unknown to most of our congregants now. You know, I still, at the same time, really appreciate and understand why I, like, yearn for Eucharist on a weekly basis. And so it's an interesting discussion, and it's one that's being had in the church. It absolutely is, yeah. Mostly, I think, from that more pragmatic side of things, you know. But it is a conversation, and it was a part of the tradition. And the nice thing about morning prayer is it's most appropriately led by a layperson as well. The daily offices are kind of designed to be led by lay people, and so it also engages and draws out the laity a little bit more. It gives them a little bit more, more of a central role in the leading of worship in the parish, which I love that as well. I would love to have a handful of people that are kind of like trained and equipped to lead morning prayer. And it probably, to be honest, it's something I ought to do if something happens. If I have an accident or get sick or something, and, you know, that's never happened where I'm so sick I can't make it through an hour. You know what I mean? Get down here, make it through an hour. But that's a possibility, you know, and it would be really nice if all of a sudden Chris doesn't show up one Sunday, you know, for there to be a couple of people in this congregation that can say, you know what, turn to your prayer books to page 67, we're going to start morning prayer, let us pray, and just to go, you know. It would be different, it would take some, you know, working of the music and things like that, but it could probably pretty easily be done. And that's something, like, in the back of my mind that I feel like we should do, but I haven't done that yet. But as we go through this and as you think about it, if that's something you might be interested in, being trained and learning how to do that, I'd be happy to do that. It's not nearly as scary as it sounds. And you wouldn't, of course, be asked to offer a sermon, you know, off the cuff, though. Don't worry about that. That would not be required.
Well, that's the one thing when I was church shopping that I switched. I was shocked to find that that there were churches that didn't give Eucharist every Sunday. So in terms of the low anxiety and comforting, it's like I feel I need that every week. It's sort of my,
well, it's part of your tradition, yeah
forward.
And so we all come at it in a slightly different way, but I think it's important to know and to appreciate, you know, where we came from, some of the traditions that we have, and morning prayer is a very full, it's a very rich service, and it's one of those things where there's so much to it. To do it justice is really hard to do without really setting aside some time. I mean, it's solidly, even without music, it's a 20-30 minute service. I mean, it's substantial. And it's meant to be, you know, and this is something we've lost even more. It's one thing to say morning prayer, but the song tunes for singing a lot of the different, you know, parts to it that used to be a part of worship, I think, are virtually unknown in most churches now. I don't even know if I can think of a time I last sang, you know, morning prayer. I do still know the Venite and the Jubilate, which are the options for the options for opening psalms, but yeah, it's very interesting.
So did it have that skeleton?
Yeah, and it's in here. And I'll show you. We'll talk about the daily office briefly. We're going to say Compline together, which is a shorter service for the close of day. So the daily office in our practice is morning prayer, noonday prayer, evening prayer, and Compline. Those are the four movements of the daily office. And there's actually, for families, and we can jump into this before we get to the Holy Eucharist, just to walk you through this. So if you turn to page 67, you're going to get... Oh, I'm sorry, that's evening prayer right one. I want a little bit further. Sorry, 75 is daily morning prayer, right two, excuse me. And I won't go through the whole liturgy, but it walks you through the opening sentences of the first few pages. And then I'm missing like five pages in this one. This is the one that Craig must have had on the retreat. And then you open with the confession of sin and absolution as an option. Then you have an opening... psalm, which is either the Venite, the Jubilate, or the Christ, or the Pascha Nostrum. And then you move into the psalm appointed for the day and the lessons. And then you have a reflection if you want. And there's canticles, there's songs that are said that you sing and chant to after each reading. And then you have the Our Father and the prayers of the people, essentially. You know, a couple points of the prayers of the people on page 97 and 98. And then you have some collects for various occasions and various times, a collect for mission, and then the general thanksgiving right before you close. So that's the kind of focus of it. Then you move into noonday, and noonday is a very short service that has a very similar outline, but is much more compact. You know, you can say it in maybe 10 minutes, you know, together as part of, you know, you're just before lunch. But these are the longer full daily offices. But if you turn to just after Compline, page 137, there is a section for daily devotions for individuals and families. And if you're looking just for a simple practice, I mean, if you look at it, these are all one page each. So in the morning, at noon, in early evening, at the close of day, they're just one page. You say a short psalm section, a couple verses of a reading. You say some prayers for your family and for others. Mm-hmm. You say the Lord's Prayer and close with a collect. And you can add or amend or change the readings or, you know, expand it however you want. And you have, you know, you can take 15 minutes out of your day and all of a sudden you have a rhythm of prayer that's added to your life. There's all kinds of things in the prayer book. And if you go to the back, there's prayers on page 814. There's a whole section on prayers and thanksgiving. And these are really good examples. Like, you know, you're just kind of looking through and thinking about what are you trying to pray for. And there's even a table of contents at the beginning on page 811 and 812 and stuff. It has all the names of them, right?
It's nice, like, when you're doing morning prayer. I used to do this a lot. And hadn't. Actually, ironically, I did this morning at the kitchen table. And I have daily readings from guideposts. I've done that like for years. And maybe fit that in. Or I used to come back here and take some prayers from here and just put them in.
Yeah,
and
I encourage
somehow,
you.
Somehow, I just kind of got away from doing
sure,
that.
Yeah.
And it's nice to do that. It makes you feel good if you have... Like, especially, like, one little certain part of the day. I don't know.
Yeah, you'd be amazed at how much it affects just to kind of break up your normal routine. And I see it here in the office. I can just sit down at that computer and all of a sudden, like, you know, with all the emails and things I'm doing and reading and planning, and every time Tracy or Brianne or someone walks in the office or I get a phone call, all of a sudden it's like 5 o'clock. And I'm like, I didn't stop to, you know, my journal sitting right next to me, my Bible and prayer book sitting there, and I haven't even stopped. You know, it's so, but just to have that rhythm of just breaking, I'm going to step back and take 5 minutes and I'm going to say this. It has the potential to add a lot. Now,
it doesn't take long.
If you turned it into its own kind of law, like, oh, and you beat yourself up because you didn't do all the stuff you said you're going to do, then it just becomes an exhausting thing and a stressful thing. But it doesn't have to be that. I think there's a lot of opportunity, and I really encourage folks, if you don't have a prayer book, you know, pick one. You can get one on Amazon for like $20. I can probably find one that's fallen apart that you can have here, as long as it's not dedicated to someone, which a lot of them are. Mm-hmm. Though, I actually had a friend who just called me up. He had a prayer book that he had on his bookshelf. He's in Texas now. And he opened it up and realized it was a prayer book dedicated to someone, to St. David's, you know, by a family from years ago. And he must have been here for a retreat or a happening or something like that. And, you know, the minister was someone said, you don't have a prayer book? You should get a prayer book. And, like, you know, and gave him one, you know. And, you know, 20 years later, he gives me a call and says, I have one of your prayer books. But, yeah, please grab one. There's just lots in there. It's really thick and big, and it seems intimidating, but it's all broken up into all these different pieces. And what's really cool about it is there's these things called the rubrics, which are the small italicized text and the opening page. So, right, if you look at, since we're on page 136, take a look at that. Daily devotions for individuals and families. And it just kind of explains what these devotions are for, how you can use them. It gives you other pages that you can go to supplement them, the ways in which you can adjust and use them. And then take a look at the next page in the morning. So after the reading from 1 Peter, there's these little italicized texts. A period of silence may follow. Then a hymn or canticle may be used. The Apostles' Creed may be said. Prayers may be offered for ourselves and others, right? Those are called the rubrics. And if you go to any of the services in here and take the time to read those, it will direct you as to what to do and what should go there. And you can start putting together your own flesh on the skeleton of the liturgy. And here's the thing. It doesn't undermine your prayer to take the time to read the directions and thumb through your prayer book to figure out where, you know, what it's directing you to do. Because in learning, that practice is part of prayer. And this is, again, you know, sometimes we think, oh, we know we have to keep it in this rhythmic way and just get through it, you know, in the way it's supposed to be done, and you get intimidated. Oh, I can't do that because I don't know how to do that. The beauty of the prayer book is it's set up to teach you as you go through it. And I want you to know that you have the freedom if you want to explore, like, morning prayer, which is it's confusing sometimes for me to realize what all it's telling you to do. But, you know, I'll say it wrong, you know, for 3 months, and I'll realize something like, oh, I probably should be doing it that way. And I make the adjustment. I go to my commentary. Now, of course, I have a lot, you know, 3 books that are commentaries in the prayer book, so I can kind of figure out a whole lot more to it. But you can come to me if you have questions, and I can walk you through the rubrics if there's anything you have. But it gives you a chance to start kind of like putting the meat on the bones for yourself, and there's just a lot of opportunity in that. And so I really encourage you to feel free to let yourself kind of start praying. And if you get confused, just move on to the next regular type and pray. You know, if you skipped a whole bunch of stuff you're supposed to do or didn't understand what you're doing, just keep flipping pages till you get to something that makes sense, you know. And if you get lost in the canticles, just keep going till you get the Apostles' Creed, and then you're good. And so there's just a lot of those pieces. And if something throws you off, send me an email, give me a call, and I'll get you on the right track for the next time. And part of what this class is about is just demystifying a lot of these things. This is a part of our tradition. And it would be maybe a little scary. Let's do it right now. Let's open up to page 355. And this is what we're used to, the Holy Eucharist, right? And I want you to kind of see what it looks like before the decisions have been made for you. Because, you know, when you get that booklet in your hand on Sunday, all the decisions have been made for you. And so I kind of want to walk through this. So we've got a hymn, a psalm or anthem may be sung, right? That's our opening hymn, right? So there's an opening hymn there. And then there's 3 options for the opening acclamation. There's what we're used to during the summer. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be his kingdom now and forever. But now look, what do the rubrics say? In place of the above, from Easter day through the day of Pentecost, so during Easter season, what do we say? Alleluia, Christ is risen. Mm-hmm. You guys recall that now in the back of your head as you remember during the Easter time? Mm-hmm. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia, right? And then in Lent, right now, another penitential season, notice that it changed? No, we don't say alleluia, and we say, bless the Lord who forgives all our sins. His mercy endures forever. That's our opening acclamation, because we're in Lent. And then it says the celebrant may say, and this is that call for purity, which we say most Sundays, but we don't say on family Sundays. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. And then the Gloria, which we actually don't do hardly at all at St. David. We usually do a song of praise to allow for another song to be used and allow for the praise band to sing. But we will, you'll notice, use the Kyrie, or the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, especially in Lent. You'll hear us using that. and then the collect of the day. And here, Kathy, is where you're asking what the collect is. Mm-hmm. The collect, literally collect, I think is where it comes from, is the idea is it's the gathering. It's a gathering prayer. So mm-hmm. typically, you'll see collects at the beginning of worship. So there's the collect of the day, the collect for purity. They gather this, the people that have been all over the place, that have all gathered this place. We've been here and we've come here to worship together. We're going to collect everyone together in prayer for the purposes of the day, right? Oftentimes you'll see it in morning and evening prayer in the daily office. You'll see it right after the prayers, where we've kind of gone into ourselves on a more individual basis, thought about the people we're praying for, lifted them up in prayer. We've prayed for the world. And then we collect ourselves back together for the conclusion of the daily office. That's what it is. It's meant to be something that refocuses the whole community on why we're gathered together at this time and for what we're doing. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So now it's also kind of used synonymously with just a prayer, you know, a form of prayer that is used. You know, there's all kinds. But the collect of the day is a weekly, it goes through the season. So remember when I read that collect from the fifth Sunday in Lent? Mm-hmm. There's one for all the Sundays in Lent, and then there's one for Easter, the Holy Week, and all. And you just, if you walk through, there's a traditional and a contemporary version of both. So if you like the older language, go for the first part. After that, the contemporary version is the newer ones that you're used to hearing in services on Sunday. And there's one for each week of the year. And you can walk through and follow the season of the church year by those collects. And then we have lessons appointed for the week or for the day, and we read those lessons. And they're introduced and they're concluded with the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. And then there could be songs that you could add in there. And even notice it walks through a citation giving chapter and verse may be added, right? After the reading, the reader may say. And there's just all kinds of, it literally guides you in every single thing that you might be doing. Mm-hmm. The gospel has a different opening response. Mm-hmm. And then there's time for the sermon. And then we say the Nicene Creed. The prayers of the people, and notice the prayers of the people are very open. We do have forms later in the prayer book, starting on page 392 is where form 6 is. Yeah, that's what I'm using. But yeah, but 383 is where they begin, and there's six forms that are in the prayer book that you can use, with including collects. But at the end of the day, the only thing you need to do in the prayers of the people is to pray for these six things: mm-hmm. the universal church, the nation, the welfare of the world, concerns of the local community, for those who suffer and are in trouble, and for the departed. Mm. You can pray for lots of other stuff too, but those are the things you have to pray for by the rubrics and the prayers of the people. And then you have a confession of sin and the peace after the absolution. And that whole section we just went through is called the Liturgy of the Word, right? And so that's the gathering together. That's reading the scriptures, responding to the scriptures, professing our faith, our prayers, our confession, and then the peace, okay? Mm-hmm. Now take a look at also the trajectory of where that goes. So what's the purpose of the Liturgy of the Word? Remember we said there's a rhythm, there's a flow? Notice what we're doing. We all come from wherever chaos is going on in our lives, right? We settle into a chair on Sunday morning. And one of the first things we do is we sing together, right? Mm-hmm. As this common, you know, piece of worship. And then we are welcomed by the priest, by one of the opening acclamations, and we are gathered together in a collect, okay? And then we sit, and we hear the scriptures read to us. We learn from what God has said to us, and then we have a sermon or a homily where the priest or the minister kind of reflects on those scriptures, right, or on the occasion. And then when he's finished with that, we stand up, and as a response to the sermon, we profess our faith in God and the creed, right? And then we move into the prayers of the people. So now that we've kind of heard and been brought into the Word of God, come through the Word and our reflection and our response in the creed, we gather and we pray for the world and for ourselves, right? We offer up our prayers. We give back. After God has given us the words of Scripture, we give back and pray for the world. And then we move into a time of confession. You know, we move in more independently, individually, but as still as a group in the general confession, and we prepare ourselves and receive the word of forgiveness from our God. And then, after we've approached God about and received our forgiveness from God, we move into the peace, which, while there's a lot of hugging and shakes, the peace originally was an acknowledgement of a peace among the people that are there, right? Because there didn't, you know, if you got into a fight with someone, You didn't have 10 churches down the street to go somewhere because so you don't have to deal with that person anymore, right? You, once upon a time, that was the church you had, and so the people you couldn't stand, the family members that you didn't want to talk to ever again, are sitting across the room from you. And so peace, even if those grudges remain for decades and decades to come, there's a call to peace. There's a call to acknowledgement that what we're doing here, no matter how disparate our disagreements and our fights and our, you know, and the injustices living in that room, we call peace. We say peace, that at the end of the day, even if we can't get past our differences, you know, we gather together in peace to do this thing. And so that's really the requirement of gathering at the table. It's not that you have to have everything figured out and sorted out before you come. But, you know, if there's something that's bugging you, you know, take 5 minutes and go make a phone call. You know, if you just had a really terrible fight with, you know, someone at home or a loved one, give them a call and say, I'm really sorry, or whatever. You know what I mean? Feel free to take that time. That's not required, but know that the peace is a time just to kind of to be at peace, you know, to kind of let go and to recognize that what we gather together, what we're moving now into, is a holy thing that we do together. And even if we can't stand the people around us, we do it together, and they're a part of this thing with us. And then we have the offertory, right? We bring up the bread and the wine. We offer our hearts as living sacrifices to God. We offer our money. We offer our talent. We offer everything on the altar. And then we move into the Eucharistic prayer, where we lift up our hearts in the Sursum Corda. And then we say the prayers over the elements. We recognize what they are, and we remember what this bread and wine is about. We say the epiclesis, which is that sanctify these gifts of bread and wine to be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the fraction, we distribute them, and we receive the communion together. We come together for the post-communion prayer, where we talk about recognizing who God is and what we've done, and that we're being sent out into the world beyond just that hour in church, that this continues, our worship and our life continues out into the rest of the world, and we are dismissed with a blessing into that. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So there's it's not just a whole bunch of stuff we've stuck together, right? There's this very intentional progression and direction that it goes. And even if you don't realize that, and this is all brand new to you, you've internalized it. It's something that you're used to doing, and it's a part of your world. And that's part of the power, I think, of liturgical prayer. That's part of the beauty of this thing that we do together. Not that this is the only way to pray, and you'll find people that die hard, you know, Catholics and Episcopalians, you know, they have the bumper sticker, my mass is the Latin mass, right? There is a right way to do this thing, you know? And God bless them, you know? If that's a blessing to you, great, you know? And I think this is meant to be a blessing. But like anything else, it's not the right way. It's the way we do it. And it can change.
I have one question.
Yeah.
Okay. When I lemmed, you know, before, mm-hmm. we had Eucharistic year A, B, and C. Did mm-hmm. they always do that, or do they do it because we get to read more of the Bible? It's not the exact same lesson every year.
We haven't always done it. I don't know how far back the lectionary goes. It's pretty old, but I don't know how far back it goes. Recently, we've changed the lectionary. As long as I can remember, it's been A, B, and C. But yeah. We had, as the Episcopal Church, had our own lectionary, and our A, B, and C was different, a little bit different than other people's A, B, and C. If you actually, these are old enough, if you go back, the lectionary is actually in the prayer book, once again. If you're the daily office and the lectionary are in here. So if you go to page 8, 889, that begins the lectionary with year A, and it walks through each Sunday in the church year with its associated readings. But notice at the top it just says the lectionary. Mm-hmm. In these are old enough. This is the old Episcopal lectionary. We do not use this lectionary anymore.
Oh, you don't?
We now have joined on with what's called the Revised Common Lectionary, which is very similar, but there are some differences. And so if you bought a new prayer book, like you bought a prayer book right now, on this page it would say the Revised Common Lectionary instead of the lectionary, and these would be slightly different. And so the readings that we use, a lot of them are the same, but they're slight differences. Sometimes there's big differences, but it's the same lectionary that most of the mainline Protestant churches have agreed to use. And so it's, you know, if you go to a Methodist church, you go to a Lutheran church, you're going to get the same readings from week to week, as long as they use the Revised Common Lectionary, which many of them do. And we just kind of joined in on that maybe 6 or 9 years ago. I'm not sure how many years it's been. And since then, it's shifted. I think it was when I was in seminary, so it was probably 9 years ago they made the decision to change that. So
I had never even realized that until I was a lamb.
But it's a three-year cycle.
Yeah, yeah.
And so every 3 years I will preach on the same lessons. And what's nice is that's long enough that it's not going to be the same sermon. Like, I noticed that when on Easter and the holy days, with often like Christmas, mm-hmm. the reading's basically the same each year. I find myself remembering a little bit of what I said the year before, and like I have to kind of break myself of the temptation just to give the same sermon. With 3 years, it's rare that I remember preaching on that same text. It's long enough that it gives me enough distance, enough like kind of life lived, that it's that there's an opportunity for something fresh to enter into it, and it's long enough to really hit the main, you know, thrust and the bulk of, you know, what is the core of our teaching. And then if you want to look at the rest of it, then there's the daily office, which are readings, three readings every day on a 2-year cycle. And that gives you a much more robust reading of the entirety of Scripture. And it's in very digestible bits. And so that's another thing. If you want to make a daily practice of your prayer, you can fill in, instead of that little 3 lines of reading in, like, you know, in the morning in those daily devotions, you can fill in a longer chunk of whatever the daily office is. And then all of a sudden you do that in the morning, you do that at maybe at noon, you don't have time, you're at work or whatever, so you just do a quick prayer at work. But in the morning before you go to work, you can read a longer piece of Scripture from the Old Testament. In the evening, during dinner, you can read a piece from the New Testament. And then before you go to bed, you could read from the Gospel. And then you've gotten all 3 of your daily readings. You've done your devotions, all 4 devotions of the day. You've probably spent about 25 minutes total the whole day. It's not like a huge chunk of time. And it's giving you a rhythm and a pace of prayer. So that's one of the ways, and it's a really good way, that liturgical prayer can be kind of added into your daily life and help maybe break some of those anxieties of, I don't know what to do, or should I just go out and buy a devotion? And you can do that. Mm-hmm. You can buy a devotional book. You can do all kinds of things. What I don't want you to do is ever stress out that you've gotten behind by 3 days and now you feel like you've got to read like 6 chapters in, you know, the book of, you know, Isaiah, and it just doesn't happen, and then you just kind of stop doing it forever. You know, just... Mm-hmm. You know what? In 2 years, you'll get back to it, right? Mm-hmm. The point isn't to be dominated by it, but to have the opportunity to enter into it. So the moment you start feeling like the whole thing's coming off the rails, just do the simplest thing you can and set it aside. It's enough. Mm-hmm. It's not about how much you do. It's about enjoying and being invited into the opportunity to pray and to interact and commune with God. That's what all this is about. The moment it starts becoming a chore or the law, it's not what it's supposed to be anymore. And the church is really good at making you feel like you ought to be doing that. This is not an ought. This is an opportunity. And if you take that opportunity up, I celebrate with you, because I think it'll be a very rich and edifying thing. And when you realize it's been a week since you've touched it and you wonder how that happened and how on earth that happened, you can join with, you're in good company. How about that? We'll say. If that's where you find yourself. It's so easy. It's so easy to have a practice of journaling, right? And I open it up and I'm like, it can't really have been a month since I opened this book that's been sitting next to me every day for the last 3 weeks, you know? But it happens. Life is a crazy thing. Even the those of us that have the slowest, least busy schedules are busy, busy, busy compared to the way we used to be. And so give yourself the grace to just enter in and to be with it. And if this isn't your cup of tea, don't do it. But just know that it's there for you. Know that there's a lot of ways to get into it. And anytime you have any questions, you can come to me. I love talking about this stuff. I'd be happy to walk you through these things. And if you want a more in-depth kind of overview of what all is in here, I can do that. But just explore it sometime. Go to the table of contents and realize there's all these things that just kind of piece together to make up what we do when we worship.
So Chris, in the lectionary section under the Psalms and the lessons, and this might be a little bit off topic, but who determines what's there?
It was decided a while ago. It hasn't changed in a pretty long time. I honestly don't know what the origin of the lectionaries is. I think I probably learned it at one time. I will make a note to look it up. I'm sure I have the resources to figure that out. But
I'm just curious. I didn't know.
But I don't know off the top of my head. Like, who were the? I'm sure it was a committee of people. It wasn't just one person, you know. But where and when, I don't know. With our version, I'm guessing it was part of the compilation of the prayer book. So the Prayer Book Society, the Prayer Book Society, the committee on liturgy and worship I think that's what it's called, they would have compiled all of this, and a part of that would have been the lectionary. And what they probably would have done is taken a lot of the lectionaries that already existed, which is why they were so close to some of the ones that already existed, and then adapt things they thought should be in there or needed to change or didn't flow quite as well. And then more recently, they just decided it makes more sense for us all to do the same thing. And there's a couple small differences, like on Good Friday, and some of the readings are specifically set in our liturgy of Good Friday, and so it's different than what the Revised Common Lectionary offers. But, and I think in those cases, the prayer book still trumps those readings, but, you know, like anything else, there's flexibility in it. But yeah, I'll take a look at what the origins of it were. I'm not sure.
Does it get revisited?
It hasn't in a while. I know, because I know there hasn't been any change that I'm aware of. And now it would be very hard, at least as far as the RCL is concerned, because there's so many different traditions that subscribe to it. The energy that would go into trying to change it would be very difficult, I think. That would take a lot of combined effort and agreement, and you all know how well that goes usually.
Especially now.
But yeah, but to be honest, we're moving in the right direction. I mean, we're in full communion with the Lutheran Church. We're in full communion with the Moravian Church. We're working on communion with the Methodists and the Presbyterians, and we're pretty close to the Presbyterians at this point. And we're gonna with the things that are happening in Rome with Pope Francis, you know, there's the possibility that we'll be in some kind of, you know, I don't know, full communion is not going to be the case, but some kind of, you know, more less strained communion than we have been. I think there's some hope in that. I think part of the crisis of a lot of the declining church and the anxiety in the church at large is that it causes us to start realizing a little bit more that draws us together than separates us. Mm-hmm. You know, when there's everyone's, you know, part of the church, it's a lot easier to fight over the stuff. You know, when you're trying to kind of figure out what the way forward is and if it makes sense to do it on your own versus with other people, it starts to look a little bit better when things are smaller. So we move in that direction. Any other questions or anything before we conclude and move into
compliment? Not to belabor the point, but one of the strengths that I find, and I don't know if it's an actual strength of the liturgy itself, but there's something about the many people saying it versus I could say the same words myself of the liturgy, but when there's something in that body of people saying it, much like hearing a song sung by one person mm-hmm. versus a full choir, it kind of resonates a little more deeply, but I don't know if that's necessarily a function of the liturgy, but it's powerful to me.
But it's certainly a piece of it, because, you know, if I'm just praying something, there's no way for you to join along, right? Unless I fall into something that is known across the board. But you know, there has to ultimately be something we agree upon to say together, and there is something powerful in that. Once again, not to the exclusion of saying something on my own, you know, in our personal conversation and in interaction with God through prayer. But yeah, I think there is something about the fact that there's a whole room of people that, you know, around that time, around the country, around the world, are saying the same things. You know, we are gathering together. At that moment of communion, there are millions of people doing the same thing, you know, at the same time. I mean, you know, time zones throw things off a little bit. But generally, you know what I mean? Like, the idea is that we're gathered together saying this in much the same way. I think there's a real togetherness in that. Mm-hmm. And in our communion, there's even the inbreaking of time in the sense that, like, when we celebrate that communion, it's not just with those of us around the world who are celebrating that, but we kind of enter into this timelessness where those who have gone before and those who are yet to come join with us in that communion. You know, it's that point where eternity touches, you know, reality. And it's a very meaningful thing. And you know what? We can come to church 9 times out of 10 and miss it, right? Because we've got so much other stuff distracting us. But every once in a while, and maybe for some of us who are luckier than others, you know, it's every week or whatever. But, you know, there's that moment where we're grabbed up and taken up in it, and it transforms us. And that's what this is all about. You know, it's not about doing it the right way. It's not about being the holiest we can be. It's about participating in something bigger than ourselves and letting our hearts be transformed and letting love grow in our lives and in this world because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's what this is about. And it's an exciting thing. And so again, you know, a short outline that I thought I won't be wondering what to do with all our time is taking us to 10 till 8. So with that, I will shut off the recording.